Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, starting with verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Well, I've chosen a familiar text, and I know we have gone over this text. I don't remember exactly when, but I had the blessing to again study this text this past week or so. It is so beautiful, so important, that it is good that we consider it again. And I thought of two things as I was preparing this text. First, I compare the study of this text and of others like it to standing on the edge of an incredible cliff. Maybe you've done some mountain climbing. You're on the edge of an incredible cliff. It's exhilarating. Or maybe you've just gone to a very tall building. There's a balcony and you can see the vast expanse before you. It's amazing, but also maybe a little frightening. And the truth of God's word is what we need. We need to study God's truth, and yet at the same time, we want to be very careful. We want to be very careful to make sure that we're not coming with our own ideas, but that we are interpreting Scripture as it is meant to be interpreted. For we know there is much false doctrine as it relates to the triune nature of God and who Jesus is. Much, much false doctrine on these subjects. Well, the second thought that comes to mind is, who are we to figure out the mysteries of God? Who are we to figure out the mysteries of God? Again, we must depend upon what has been revealed. Where Scripture speaks, we can then speak. But where Scripture ends, we must end. We dare not try to interpret that which has not been given for us, especially as it relates to this subject. The mind of Christ. Verse 5 is the opening charge. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then the end of the text, that we bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This will be our focus as we study this beautiful text. Now, we are entering into the most important doctrine, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ. And as we focus on this particular text, it's good to keep in mind that the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of Christ, is not just a few passages that we cobble together. It's not just obscurity that we try to bring into clarity. It's the entire New Testament in connection with the Old Testament. That is our basis for understanding who Jesus is, understanding the triune nature of God. We're looking just at one passage out of really the whole flow of Scripture. Paul wrote this letter, the book of Philippians, after he wrote the letter to the Thessalonians, which we have been studying, even though Paul was first in Philippi. He first wrote the Thessalonians. Then this letter comes a few years later. We speak of Philippians and Ephesians and Philemon as the prison epistles when Paul was under his first house arrest in Rome. So it's written a few years after the letter to the Thessalonians, and yet we know there are some similarities in these two letters. Both churches were part of Macedonia. They're called faithful churches throughout other letters that Paul wrote. Both are joyful letters written to encourage faithful churches and believers that they would stand fast in God's truth. And again, it is amazing to consider that such rich truth was given to young believers. Every believer needs to wrestle with these challenging doctrines. It's not just for the advanced, for the mature. It's for the young believer. You might say, especially for the young believer, to know this truth because there are so many errors and heresies. You see our text, we're looking at verses 5 through 11. There's a larger context in chapter 2. The call for true Christian love and unity. That's part of the context. And then in verse 5, we have the central command of this section, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This word translated as mind is a key word that's used in the book of Philippians. It's one of the theme words of Philippians. In fact, it's a verb. It comes in our translations as a noun, but it's part of a verb. Let this be your attitude. Let this be your mind. And that verb is used 11 times in this short book. As I say, it's one of the key themes of Philippians, how we are to think. Now, it can be awkward to translate this command because it's given in the third person. We give commands in English in the second person. You do this. Well, this command is translated then as, let this mind be in you. It's not a suggestion, of course. It is a command. Every believer is given this command. This is the attitude that you must have. The verb here in this context means to develop an attitude based on careful thought. Careful thought, focusing on Jesus Christ. Let the same kind of thinking dominate you as dominated Christ Jesus. That's quite a command, isn't it? Quite a command. Again, we know there's instruction before and after that is related to this command. And later we'll think on this. But what mind, what way of thinking, what attitude could ever be greater than what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ? Some believe what we have here is an ancient hymn in these verses. I don't know if we can declare that this is a hymn or not. There might be reasons to say that's a good interpretation. There may be reasons to reject that. I can't speak on that. But what we have is this most profound instruction on the person and work of Christ. There are some scholars who say this doesn't teach us about the pre-existence of Christ. I believe they are wrong. We are right to see there is a sweep in this text from eternity past to the incarnation, to the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, and to the future. This is one of those texts that goes from the beginning to the end of God's plan of redemption. Now, part of the reason why we are going back to this text is it is so rich. And even as I studied it, there were many things that I had forgotten. I trust the same is for you. So we're going to focus on a number of the key words used here, the verbs used here, starting with verse 6. First, we have to look at this verb being. It's easy to miss, but it's very important. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, this word, this verb being, speaks of an unchanging reality. Not something that Jesus became, not something that changed. Rather, the Son of God has always been the eternally begotten Son of God. Being in the form of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the second chapter, deals with the doctrine of God, the triune nature of God. In section 3, this is the summary. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. God the Son has always existed in the form of God. This word form is only used three times in the New Testament, two times just in this passage. Here it means God the Son shares the same essential attributes as the Father. One substance, power, and eternity. God the Son is truly God. Now, the first part of this verse can be understood as expressing a reason for the following actions. This is a reason. Because, it's fascinating to understand it this way, because God the Son existed in the form of God, this is what he did. That's a way of understanding the movement of this passage. So God the Son has always existed as divine. Then the second half of verse 6 gives an incredible statement. And the language coming from Greek can be translated in different ways. The differences sound major, but they're not as significant as you think of them. Older versions read this: did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The word robbery is only used this one time in Scripture. There's a question on the best way of translating it. The older meaning of this word was to steal something. Is that the best translation? That's a question of translation. MacArthur says this: this word, which originally did mean something seized by robbery, eventually came to mean anything clutched, embraced, or prized, and thus is sometimes translated held onto. Though Christ had all the rights, privileges, and honors of deity, which he was worthy of and could never be disqualified from, his attitude was not to cling to those things or his position, but to be willing to give them up for a season. Again, this is one of the most magnificent things to ever consider. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. It's breathtaking to consider this. The Son of God made a choice. The Son of God made a choice that has eternal ramifications for us and for him. Now, we know this is part of the plan of redemption. Some of the older theologians speak of this covenant of redemption, and there may be good reason to use that language, but there was a choice that was made by God the Son. What was that choice? It was to become incarnate, to add to his divine person and nature a truly human nature. Listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith again. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. We see this in verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. The verb in Greek means to make something empty. That's the idea. This translation, though, he made himself of no reputation, is a good translation. Again, there are heretics here who say he gave up his divinity. It was not his deity. He did not empty himself of his divine nature, but he did give something up. He made himself of no reputation. And think of this. This was not just something that happened. This is something he did. The language is very important. He made himself of no reputation. As I mentioned earlier, we're standing on the edge of this beautiful cliff here. What does this mean? We have to be careful as we consider this. John MacArthur gives a very thoughtful explanation of this. First, Jesus gave up his glory. We see this in John 17, verse 5, the prayer of Jesus. Jesus prays, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus, God the Son, gave his glory for a season. Second, Jesus entirely submitted to his Father's will. Third, divine prerogatives, that he set aside the voluntary display of divine attributes and submitted to the Spirit's direction. Fourth, God the Son gave up heavenly riches in exchange for earthly poverty. We see this in 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And then, in terms of this, he made himself of no reputation, we can point to the cross. The bearing of your sin. And perhaps the most haunting words in Scripture, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And obviously the cross is clearly in view here, the horror of the cross. He made himself then of no reputation. He gave up much, and then taking the form of a bondservant. There's a beautiful contrast here. God the Son did not grasp to the benefits of deity. Instead, he took the form of a slave. I think that contrast is intentional. This word "form" is the same word used in verse 6. You have form of God in verse 6. You have form of a slave then here in verse 7. That's why we say truly God and truly man. And notice the word "taking." It's an important contrast with what goes before it. God the Son did not grasp the glory of his divinity. Instead, he grabbed onto being a slave, as I mentioned. Further, coming in the likeness of men. The word "coming" is an important word in contrast with the word "being" in verse 6. "Being" in verse 6 speaks of something that always existed. "Coming," on the other hand, speaks of something new. Something that did change. He came in the likeness of men. So this is the incarnation. So there's great emphasis here on the true humanity of Christ. There are three words. Form of a slave. Form. Likeness of men. Third, appearance as a man. And commentators discuss these three words. They have differences, they have similarities. I think it's the totality to show truly God, truly man. Our word "appearance" comes from the Greek word that can be translated as schematic. When you draw something out. He came in the appearance of man. If you looked at Jesus Christ, you would see just an ordinary man. That's what Isaiah 53 says. Isaiah 53:2, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was truly man, ordinary in his appearance. And then these great words, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Again, these words are very important. He humbled himself. It's not that he was humbled by life or circumstances. He humbled himself. That is the incarnation, but that's everything else that he endured. He became obedient. Again, that's another word. It's the same verb in verse 7, coming in the likeness of men. He became obedient to the point of death. That is, he fully obeyed all that he was called to do. And notice how Paul writes this. It's so familiar, but we have to try to capture the force of this. He became obedient, literally to death. Then there's almost a pause there. Even the death of the cross. Now, those words are so familiar. It does not shock us to hear those two words or that expression, the death of the cross. As I say, it's so familiar, and that's a good thing that it's familiar, but it's good to keep in mind the horror of these words, the absolute horror of these words in the first century world. It's scandalous. We had a book in our book room. It was a pink book about the cross, and it spoke. People would not use these words in speech. The cross. It was for the most miserable, rotten criminal. Remember, Paul, as a Roman citizen, could not be crucified. We understand that Peter was crucified as a Jew. Paul, as a Jew, but also as a Roman citizen, Paul could not be crucified. That was below the dignity of a Roman citizen. He could be put to death. They could kill him in other ways, but not the cross. That was so scandalous. There's an old British commentator, J.B. Lightfoot. I was musing, that's an interesting name for our citizens in Illinois today. J.B. Lightfoot, he was an excellent commentator. He wrote this about the death of the cross. It was a death which involved not intense suffering only, but intense shame also. A death reserved for malefactors, slaves. A death on which the Mosaic law has uttered a curse. That's Deuteronomy 21:23. Which even Gentiles consider the most foul and cruel of all punishments, which has been ever after to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. To the unbelieving mind, this made absolutely no sense. Your Messiah dies on the cross? Maybe heroic in battle, that you could maybe understand, but not the death of the cross. Again, the shame and the horror of this, it's so familiar, but we try not to lose sight of that. Maybe you can remember the first time someone told you, I love you, in a romantic way. That took on a meaning that it probably doesn't today when you hear it from your husband or your wife. You've heard it thousands of times. The point is this, don't lose sight of the horror of the cross. Because when we do so, we downplay our own sin and rebellion. The horror of the cross is because of the horror of your sin. Your shame, your rebellion, even your supposed righteousness. It's all a horror before God. That is why Jesus had to suffer the most horrible, scandalous death that the first century world could imagine. And that is your assurance that Jesus died in the most scandalous way possible for sinners. So there is something horrible, and then something so beautiful. The contrast then between the end of verse 8 and the movement of those previous verses, and now verses 9 through 11, I say, this is the greatest contrast in all of existence. As we move from the eternal nature of God to his incarnation, now to his exaltation. And again, we have to be careful here. Maybe you asked this question. I thought of it. How is Jesus exalted when he never ceased being the eternal Son of God? How can he be exalted by the Father when he never ceased being the Son of God? Well, we can say in two ways. The exaltation is in terms of what was given up voluntarily. The exaltation is also connected with what Jesus voluntarily became for us. He is the God-man. That is the expression that some theologians use, God hyphenated man, the God-man. I think it's a good reminder. He is exalted now in terms of his victory, in terms of his person, in terms of all he is. And there is nothing so magnificent to consider as what we have here. Again, it's familiar, so it's difficult for us to really grasp this, but it is the most wonderful thing now to consider. Jesus Christ is highly exalted. He is given the name which is above every name. Now, we use name to simply identify, oh, that's what people call you, John, Sally, Luke, whatever. But name, we know, is more expressive in terms of the Old Testament usage. The name of God, that which is most precious, and it goes beyond just the sound, the words, but the full scope of meaning. He is given the greatest name. Now, the name Lord, we can say, is a summary of that. It's a title. It's a summary. But he is given the greatest name in terms of office, rank, and dignity. He is given the name or the title Lord, which we know is the equivalent of Yahweh in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, from the beginning, this is a title that God the Son enjoyed. But in light of his humiliation, in light of his suffering and victory, he is given this name and title so that all will know. It's the revelation of the fullness of who Jesus is. That is what is celebrated and manifested. Isaiah 45, verse 23 says this, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Isaiah 45 is what is explained here in Philippians 2. Now, what about the timing of these verses? In Greek, every knee should bow. That is past tense. It's not future. It's aorist, if you're familiar with some of Greek grammar. It's something that's a past situation, but I think we can say three things. First, all of creation is called to worship Jesus Christ as Lord. This is a mandate given to everyone, everything even. Now, how do inanimate creatures worship? Well, you can find references to that in the Psalms. It's especially intelligent creatures, men and angels. All living creatures are called to worship Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, second, some do this in terms of salvation now. Angels who are in right relationship with God now do this constantly. And indeed, the book of Revelation shows they give instruction to us in terms of worship. But then third, one day all will bow. There is a future fulfillment of this passage, though for some it will be in judgment. This is not a passage of universal salvation, but it is a passage of universal declaration. All will bow and will confess. As I say, for some it's in judgment, but they will bow the knee. They will make this confession, and we might say the ultimate question is, have you bowed the knee in life? You will do in death one day, but have you come to that place of conviction and salvation in this life? Because all of history is moving to this great day when every knee will bow. And this serves also as our encouragement in this life. No matter what difficulty and trial you may endure now, what we may endure corporately, this is the movement of all of history, the full manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we caught sight of this now, I think it would kill us. We cannot embrace in this life this full revelation. But one day we will. One day this will be not just a sermon, not just a passage we read. We will enjoy this for eternity. That, my friends, that's the most wonderful thing to consider. I want to close first by reading J.B. Lightfoot's masterful interpretive translation of this text, and then 2 points of application. But first, his translation and exposition. He writes this: reflect in your own minds the mind of Christ Jesus. Be humble, as he also was humble. Though existing before the worlds in the eternal Godhead, yet he did not cling with avidity to the prerogatives of his divine majesty, did not ambitiously display his equality with God, but divested himself of the glories of heaven and took upon him the nature of a servant, assuming the likeness of men. Nor was this all. Having thus appeared among men in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself yet more and carried out his obedience even to dying. Nor did he die by a common death. He was crucified as the lowest malefactor is crucified. But as was his humility, so also was his exaltation. God raised him to a preeminent height and gave him a title and a dignity far above all dignities and titles else. For to the name and majesty of Jesus, all created things in heaven and earth and hell shall pay homage on bended knee, and every tongue with praise and thanksgiving shall declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, and in and for him shall glorify God the Father. Now we go back to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you say, wow, how could I ever do something comparable to what Christ did? Here's the point. It's not to compare what you do to what Jesus did. The point is reverence, not comparison. You're never going to humble yourself in any way comparable to what Jesus did. But it's reverence of Christ, obedience. You look at the rest of this passage and the call of this passage. It's connected to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So again, it's reverence, not comparison. Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon before? Even if you haven't visited the Grand Canyon, you know how amazing it is. It's one of the wonders of the world. The Grand Canyon is bigger than the state of Rhode Island. A mile deep, 277 miles long, 18 miles wide. So you know a sense of the magnificence of the Grand Canyon. Have you ever had to dig something in your backyard? Maybe you have to redig a septic field. Maybe you just make a deep pit in your backyard. Let's say you have to fix some problem and you dig a really deep pit. Would you ever call your friend over who had just been to the Grand Canyon and say, well, you should see what I dug in my yard? Only a fool would do that. So again, your obedience is like that little pit in comparison to the Grand Canyon. But again, the point is not to be compared. It's to exalt what Christ has done. And maybe you say, I haven't had to really exalt myself. I live an ordinary life. Well, look at the call, the full call of this passage. All of us will find something where we need to be humbled. Whether you're a child now as you interact with others, whether you're an adult, wherever your station is in life, it's the call. Let the attitude of Christ dominate your life. You don't know also where God will call you. So, again, the point is we don't point people to ourselves. It's we point everyone to Christ. Second, D.A. Carson, in his short book on Philippians, has a good encouraging word related to evangelism. He writes, maybe you have a friend, someone you know, that says, well, I'm so glad you think Jesus has helped you. That's great for you, but I don't really need it. That's not for me. What do you say in response to that person? Well, he takes the call of this text, and I think that's a great way. How do we respond to those who say, well, Jesus, it's nice for you, but not for me? Well, he would say this. The Jesus that I talk about is not some sort of personalized therapy. The Jesus I am talking about made you. You owe him. One day you will have to give an account of your life to him. Every knee will bow to him sooner or later, whether in joy or in shame and fear. Not to see this as already a mark of horrible lostness from which only he can enable you to escape. This text should encourage you as you bring a witness. We witness to the magnificence of our Lord. Not just he's helped us in these areas and made our life wonderful. No, the magnificence of what our Lord endured for us in his suffering and now in his triumph, in his glory. That's the Lord Jesus Christ that we witness to those who are sadly still lost in their sins. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let us bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us pray. Father, for the magnificence of what has been revealed, we thank you. We would never figure this out on our own. We need your word. We thank you for the direction that has been given here, the most profound instruction. We want to be filled with thankfulness and admiration, not of ourselves, but of you. Let us keep this attitude then forefront in all that we do, in all that we say. Oh Lord, help us. We will fail in doing this countless times. So bring us back to that point of conviction, of confession, of the proper focus and direction. We ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.